Is with you this morning, please turn to Psalm 31, the 31st Psalm. We're going to read that Psalm and spend a few minutes just meditating on it together as we begin a new year as the body of Christ here at Renfrew. Psalm 31. To the choir master, a Psalm of David. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the streets flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it and apply it to our own lives. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the living word, your Son, who has brought us back into relationship with yourself. We thank you for the written word which testifies of him and testifies to us of your faithfulness and shows us how to live by faith. And so as we look out on a new year, we pray that these words of King David, inspired by your Spirit, would be very real and living in our lives and experience, and that you would teach us what they mean and help us to apply them to ourselves, that we might walk by faith, trusting in you as we face the unknowns of the future. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Well, we've been spending time in the Psalms over the last 4 months or so, and I think sometime in the near future we're probably going to be returning to the final section of the book of Ephesians. But I don't know about you, but I love being in the Psalms because there's just something personal and vibrant about them, because they reflect the gamut of human emotions and human experience in our relationship with God as we make our way in this world. Today, It's the first Sunday of the new year. And so it's always good to pause and reflect as the calendar turns over. It gives us an opportunity to look back on the past 12 months, also to consider what the future year may hold. Of course, as we look ahead to 2013, we all recognize that none of us here really knows what to expect in the coming months. None of us can predict with certainty what the future may hold. None of us can ensure that we will enjoy blessing or be spared pain in 2013. The very act of contemplating the future reminds us of our total dependence on our Creator. And it casts us upon His grace and His mercy and His power as the only sure foundation for whatever may come into our lives this year. Perhaps if we knew what the future held, we could be better prepared for it. Perhaps if we knew what the future held, we would not want to know what it holds. I think there have been times in the past where I've been glad I didn't know what was in store for me. If we do think back on the past, though, and over the past few years, it's not hard to find many reminders that life can and often does bring unexpected and even severe trials. In this past year, I suppose we could name a number of them, but Hurricane Sandy comes to mind perhaps as the most obvious. In the past few years, people the world over have been afflicted by many tragic and costly natural disasters. We've seen flooding in Britain, an earthquake and tsunami in Japan, flooding in Pakistan, the earthquake in Haiti, Hurricane Katrina in the U.S. Gulf Coast. There was the tsunami that struck Southeast Asia. I think it was in 2004. There were forest fires in B.C. There was a devastating ice storm in Quebec. This is just the tip of the iceberg. There are numerous calamities that we see on the news. Life's afflictions come in many and various forms, and they usually hit us when we least expect them. They can leave us down, they can leave us discouraged, and sometimes they threaten our lives or those whom we love. What people need most during an unexpected danger like a hurricane or a tsunami is adequate warning and a place of shelter and safety on high ground. We all need that. We all need shelter and relief during life's troubles and trials, and as Christians, we need to remind ourselves as we face a new year, not knowing what that year holds, that we have such a shelter. We have a refuge from the storms of life. King David was a man like us who knew many such trials in his life. That's why the scriptures are so practical. They very much reflect lives like our own. And in Psalm 31, David would teach us that when the storms of life hit, the believer's rock of refuge is the Lord Himself. The Lord Himself is our shelter in times of storm. And so we need to get to know Him. We need to understand what it means to take shelter in Him. And David would teach us that. And so let's just reflect on that for a few moments. First truth that we need to underline really is reflected in verses 9 through 13, but it underlies the whole psalm, and it's a foundational truth to life as Christians. It's simply that as believers, we're not exempt from the storms of life. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life is true, but you need to understand that that wonderful plan does not mean that everything will go smoothly. This psalm begins with a cry for help in the first three verses. We're not really told what the danger is that David's crying for help from, except in verse 4, he talks about a net that has been hidden for him. They've laid out a net for me that's hidden. But he's talking about needing help. In you, Lord, I take refuge. Don't let me be put to shame. Deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. These are the words of a man in trouble. And he doesn't make any attempt to hide the pain. He describes his distress, his feelings of distress in detail. And we need to understand, first of all, that it's a mistake for us to pretend that our lives are pain-free. I've met Christians who kind of have a painted-on smile, and no matter what happens, they're saying, praise the Lord, everything's good, life is great. I think, well, I don't know about your life, but mine isn't. And I think they're probably deceiving themselves. I remember meeting a lady once who was subject to the name it and claim it false teaching, and she had an obvious cold. She was sniffing and sneezing and everything else, but she wouldn't admit she was sick. And I think sometimes we're like that in other ways too. We think, well, I'm a follower of Jesus. My life is going well. That's the way it is if you're a follower of Jesus. Well, that's not what I see in the Psalms. I see that we need to understand that we as believers are not exempt from the storms of life. Sometimes we don't want to admit to others that we are hurting. We don't even want to admit it to ourselves. And that doesn't mean, and the psalmist isn't saying that we should parade our trials to gain attention. But neither should we pretend that all is well when it's not. Perhaps if there's a principle here, it would be something like, be real, but recognize the maturity of the person you confide in. Some people you can tell your deepest pain to, and others you can't. But we shouldn't pretend everything is all smooth sailing if it's not, because it rarely is. Certainly it isn't all the time. So as we look at this psalm, verses 9 through 13, we see that trials affect us personally. In verses 9 and 10, David writes, "Be gracious to me, Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away." These are not words that describe somebody who is just floating along in serenity and peace and joy. They are expressions of emotional pain, distress, grief, sorrow, sighing. NIV uses words like anguish and groaning and affliction. And then there are the effects of this emotional pain that he's feeling. His eyes and his soul and his body grow weak. His life is consumed. His years are consumed. His strength fails. His bones are wasting away and weakening. So when you and I go through trials, we shouldn't expect to be immune from their effects. We bleed when we're cut, both physically and emotionally. Pretending it doesn't hurt only results in the effects coming out later in unexpected and often painful ways that often hurt others also. One thing the Christian life is not is a pretense to be Superman. We are not called to pretend to be Superman. Trials affect us personally. That's reality. Trials also affect us socially. In verses 11 and 12, he says, "Because of my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the streets flee from me. I've been forgotten like one who is dead. I've become like a broken vessel." When we suffer, others are also affected, and their attitude toward us may change. Does that not happen sometimes? Neighbors may hold us in contempt. Friends may dread to see us. They may even treat us as though we've died. They never call, or they ignore us, or they avoid us. Perhaps they feel awkward. Perhaps they even wish it were true that we had died, that we're no longer there to embarrass them or trouble them or cause them pain or make them feel awkward. Or perhaps the things that have happened to us they're afraid are going to happen to them if they associate with us. We can understand why David says that he feels like a piece of broken pottery. Trials affect us personally, and they affect us socially. And so we need to recognize the cause of our trials. In verse 13, David explains why he feels this pain. "For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life." There's a hint of this in verse 11. He speaks of his adversaries, his enemies. In other words, in this case, the trials that David is going through, are caused by people, not natural disaster or fate, but people. We experience trials of all sorts in life. The ones that happen by natural disasters are hard to take, but I think probably in some ways it's harder when it's people. And some of the ways people can hurt us are listed for us in verse 13. There's slander, people saying hurtful, lying things about us. There's intimidation, people causing us to fear, threatening us. Conspiracy, people actually talking with others about killing us. Trials come in many flavors, and they're all bitter. We can add to that some more serious, some less, but they all hurt. Whether it be disappointments or missed opportunities or loss of health, financial setbacks or poverty or loneliness, persecution as we follow Christ, physical suffering. Perhaps one of the hardest to bear, if not the hardest, is the betrayal and attack by those you thought were your friends. Here David speaks of slander and whispering. And he seems to be referring to lies that destroy reputations and that undermine the loyalty of friends. It's bad enough when some people attack us, but when our friends listen to them and turn away from us, it only makes it harder. And of course, those who whisper and lie are seeking to shame and embarrass us. But then along with the slander and the whispering, there's intimidation. The attempt to frighten us and unsettle us and cause us to worry and to fret, perhaps even to flee and to give up fulfilling our responsibilities as followers of Christ. Behind the slander and the intimidation are the threats, which really reflect that ultimate hatred, the desire to kill, a plot to take our life. You may be going through trials at this moment. They may not necessarily be as serious as David's were. He actually faced threats of death from his own son at one time. But if you haven't, or if you're not facing a trial today, be patient. As they say, be patient, the weather will change soon. Well, it's the same with trials. If you haven't faced one recently, you will in the future. I think we can all be sure of that. They may be comparable to those of David. They may not be as serious. They may be worse. But when they come, whether they're lesser or greater than what David was facing, they are real enough and they are painful to go through. It's not nice when you're going through some difficulty and you feel like Job and somebody says, oh, come on, Job was way worse. That may be true, but it still feels painful when you go through whatever you're going through. There's no point pretending that trials don't exist or that they can't happen to us. It's not biblical to think that believers are supposed to be immune. There is no hope in coping with the storms of life until we recognize their reality and acknowledge our pain. It doesn't mean we live there. It doesn't mean we feel sorry for ourselves. But if we paint a false, artificial smile on our face, we're not helping ourselves or anyone else, and we're not glorifying God. So trials are a part of the believer's life. But the most important truth, even though this is the foundational reality, the most important truth for those who have trials, which is all of us, is that the Lord Himself is our only refuge, our only true refuge in life's storms. We look at verses 1 to 5. David says, in you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. In these verses, David expresses his cry for help. But the most important thing is not what he says, but to whom he turns. Verse 1, in you, O Lord, do I take refuge. In verse 5, you have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. The focus is on the Lord first, not on other sources of help. The temptation when you and I face trials, when trouble knocks on our door, is to turn to others or to ourselves. Now, it's not wrong to receive help from others. It's not wrong to do what we can do for ourselves if we recognize others or ourselves as the Lord's instruments of help. The question is, where is our trust? To whom do we cry out first? When your child is sick, do you think of calling the doctor even before you pray? Secondary help is okay if the primary object of our faith is God. We need to understand that whether it be Medicare or BC Medical Services Plan or the ambulance or the paramedics or the doctors or the hospitals or whatever else it might be that we turn to, we need to understand that they are just instruments in the hands of God. And unless He is in it, they will not solve our problems. And when they are useful to us, it is because of His grace and mercy. And He is a God of grace and mercy even to unbelievers. His common grace shows pity and gives help to all people at times. But we who are His children need to look to Him, and that's where we need to put our trust. David would teach us as well that we must see Him as both our deliverer and our refuge. These words are both used here. A deliverer is one who rescues us from our troubles. We see that in verses 1, 2, and 5. In your righteousness, deliver me. Rescue me speedily. And then in verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord. The idea is that He delivers us from trouble. But the other idea of God as our help is that He is our refuge. And a refuge is one who shelters us and protects us in our troubles. A deliverer takes us out of that situation. A refuge gives us the shelter so that when those winds are beating on us, they don't destroy us. Both aspects are important. We need deliverance, but in the meantime, we need a place of refuge. We would like deliverance now, but God often provides refuge now and deliverance later. Deliverance means the storm has stopped. Refuge means we have shelter while the storm continues to rage. Interestingly, as we look at verses 3 and 4, the fact here is that God, as our refuge, gives us boldness to plead for deliverance. Note the word for, beginning verse 3. He prays for deliverance. He prays for God's help in verses 1 and 2. Incline your ear to me, rescue me speedily, verse 2. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me, verse 3. For, because you are my rock and my fortress. And for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. It's almost a contradiction here. Be a rock of refuge for me in verse 2. Verse 3, for you are my rock and my fortress. How can David declare God to be his rock and ask Him to be his rock at the same time? Charles Spurgeon wrote, note the singular fact that David asked the Lord to be his rock because He was his rock. And learn from it that we may pray to enjoy and experience what we grasp by faith. God is our rock, therefore we can ask Him to be our rock. He is our rock, we know that as a fact which we believe, and therefore we can ask that we might experience Him as our rock. And of course, the deliverance that David prays for here in the temporal challenges that he's facing foreshadows the great and greater deliverance that David's greater Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has provided for us. That deliverance when He delivered us from our sins through His death on the cross in our place. From our perspective on this side of the cross, as we look back, that deliverance that the Lord Jesus won for us gives us confidence to look to God for rescue from the temporal trials and troubles that we face in this life. He has done the greatest thing. He has rescued us from the greatest peril at the greatest cost. And therefore, we can trust Him for our lesser needs and smaller deliverances from the things of this life. By the way, if your life is in danger and you may die, that is a smaller deliverance than deliverance from sin, because sin leads to eternal death. It was the Lord Jesus Himself who said, do not fear those who can kill the body, and that's all they can do. As though that is a minor thing compared to being cast into hell, which is what He said. We should fear the one who has the authority to cast into hell. By the way, that is not the devil. Hell was prepared for the devil. The one who casts the devil into hell is God, the righteous judge, and He has the authority to cast sinful people into hell. He is the one Jesus, the Son of God, said we should fear rather than fearing death. But if we've put our trust in Christ, if we've repented, then God is no longer our judge. He's now our Father. But because He has sent His Son to deliver us from the greatest danger, we can trust Him in the lesser dangers as well. God is our deliverer, and He's our refuge. And we can turn to Him, David would say, because He is faithful. We read in verse 1, "In You, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Let me not be ashamed of trusting in You. In Your righteousness, deliver me." In Your righteousness, deliver me. What does that mean? Well, God desires justice because He is just. David goes on to say in verse 3, "For Your name's sake, You lead me and guide me." In verse 1, he says, "Don't let me be ashamed as I call on You for deliverance." In verse 5, he says to God, "You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. You are the faithful God." God's promise to hear and to provide for the needs of His people, to be their rock of refuge, to be their deliverer, means that His glory is at stake here. He has bound Himself to us by promise, so that when we face troubles and call on Him, it is because He has promised, because He has invited us to, and therefore His glory is at stake because He has promised. We can count on His faithfulness because He is committed to the glory of His name. That's good for us to know. It strengthens our faith. And so we should turn to the Lord when the storms of life find us trapped on some mountain ledge, a drop of 1,000 feet right next to us. The winds are howling, the rain is beating down, and the words of verse 5 point us to the reality that we can trust God. These were the last words of the Lord Jesus on the cross when He died. Similar words were spoken by Stephen, the first martyr, and by many others. "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. Into Your hands I commit my spirit." There will be times when we won't even know how to pray, but we can commit ourselves into the hands of our Heavenly Father because He is faithful. Because He is God, because He loves us, because His love has been demonstrated once and forever at the cross when He gave His own beloved Son that He might bring us back into relationship with Himself. That's the kind of God we have. That's the kind of God we call on, and we can call on Him with confidence. We can do what the Lord Jesus did, what Stephen did, what many others have done. "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." He is our faithful Heavenly Father and our rock of refuge. So we need to understand that trials are a normal part of our lives. We need to understand that we have to turn to the Lord. We must turn to the Lord. He's the only one we can turn to. And then thirdly, we can only take refuge in the Lord by choosing to rely on Him. There's a choice involved. There's a deliberate resting our hope on Him alone. We see this in verses 6 through 8 and again in verses 14 to 20. David writes, "I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in Your steadfast love." Your chesed. There's your Hebrew word for this week. Your chesed. Your covenant love, Your unfailing love, as the NIV translates it, Your steadfast love, Your loving kindness. "I will rejoice and be glad in Your steadfast love because You have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and You have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place." In verse 6, there is a declaration of David's trust in the Lord, the true God, and a corresponding refusal to fellowship with those who rely on false gods, those who dishonor God, those who don't trust Him. Verse 7, we read that God saw David's affliction. God knew the anguish of his soul. It's expressed in the past tense. "You have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul." But then verse 8 is in the perfect tense. Up to this point in time, God has not allowed the enemy to triumph but has delivered his child. You have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. So the cry for help in verses 1 to 5 leads to a declaration of trust in verses 6 to 8. We always need to be careful that the words of trust might arrive too easily and too quickly on our lips, reflecting a shallow and superficial faith in our hearts. We haven't really weighed the trial. We haven't weighed the cost. We haven't really felt it to its depths. And so we speak words of trust quickly, and then maybe they don't last. God may allow the distress to continue and to press us very hard in order to ultimately deepen our trust, turning it from superficial words to deeply felt confidence and commitment to Him. So how does He do that? How does He use our trials to deepen our trust? And what steps do we need to take to cooperate with Him in the process? Well, our trust in God deepens in our present miseries when we reflect on and rely on the truth of His care for us. Down at verse 14, again, He expresses trust. Right after hearing the whispers of His enemies, terror on every side as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in You, O Lord. I say, You are my God. My times are in Your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Personal relationship with God is necessary if we would experience the peace that comes when we trust Him. If we would experience deliverance, we must have been reconciled to Him. We must know the one we would trust. And so if we think about God and would trust in Him, we should reflect on truths that He reveals about Himself. That's why He gave us His Word, that we might know Him. Perhaps this is a good time to put in my fairly regular plug for a Bible reading plan. My Bible software, they're now, one of their goals for this year is promoting everybody that uses Logos Bible software to read through the Bible in a year. I think it's a great idea. Or maybe even read through the New Testament twice and the Old Testament once in a year. Or add to that the Psalms a couple of times and Proverbs a couple of times. We need to read the Word of God. We need to be Word-saturated people if we would know God. And we need to know God if we would trust God. And we need to trust God if we're going to experience the peace that passes all understanding. I think I've said this before. I've heard it from other pastors. One of the most frustrating things is when you're counseling people and they come to you with problems. You ask them, well, you're reading the Word. Well, no, I don't read it very often. Well, no wonder you're having problems. We're all going to face problems, but it's like being malnourished and say, oh, I haven't eaten for a couple of weeks. Well, of course you're malnourished. So we need to know God. We need to reflect on the truths He reveals about Himself. All Scripture is profitable. And so in this passage, in this psalm in particular, we need to reflect on the truth He reveals about His sovereignty. Verse 15, David says, my times are in Your hand. Note the contrast. My times are in Your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies. Whose hand do you have greatest respect for? The hand of God or the hand of your enemies? David recognized that his times are in the hand of God. There are various seasons of our lives. Childhood and youth and adulthood and old age. There's also the timing of specific events in our lives. The beginnings and the durations, and even the delays are all in His loving and capable hands. Who knows what dangers He saves us from by guarding the timing of our lives? You ever been frustrated by a delay, traffic jam, or a detour? I wonder how many times we've experienced those and don't realize what we were saved from because we were delayed or detoured. Our times are in His hands. Our disappointments often lead to His appointments, even though we don't always realize it. We need to reflect on the fact that He is sovereign over every atom, every molecule, every electron. I guess we can go down smaller now. I don't even know what they call all the subatomic particles. But He's sovereign over everything. And that includes us. And that includes all that happens to us. Our times are in Your hand, O Lord. We need to reflect on His sovereignty. We also need to reflect on His love. Look at verse 16. Make Your face shine on Your servant. Save me in Your steadfast love. Again, this word, chesed, the unfailing love, as NIV puts it. Note as well, though, He says, make Your face shine on Your servant. Save me in Your steadfast love. The face of God in Scripture represents the presence of God. And for David, that's enough. Because He is a God of unfailing love. And if I'm in His presence, everything is okay. He has our best interests at heart. He moves heaven and earth for us. He never fails to love us, even when we go through the valley of the shadow of death. God's love for us does not wear out. It doesn't grow old. It doesn't get tired. It was demonstrated most clearly and ultimately at the cross. Because His love for us doesn't fail, we have confidence to cry out to Him to save us, whatever our trouble. Of course, we read these Old Testament words from a New Testament perspective. He so loved us that He gave His Son to redeem us. Verse 5 speaks of redemption from temporal dangers. Into Your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord. But it points to that greater redemption which David received in prospect of the Messiah, his son, ransoming him, just as He has ransomed us. And so we look back to the cross. We have an advantage. We see far more clearly than even David saw. And so the greater redemption that we have experienced is the guarantee that God's love for us will never fail. We reflect on His sovereignty. We reflect on His love. We reflect on His goodness. Look at verse 19. Oh, how abundant is Your goodness, which You have stored up for those who fear You, which You have worked for those who take refuge in You in the sight of the children of mankind. We may believe God to be sovereign and in control of everything. We may believe even that He loves us, and yet hard to find to believe that He's good or that He at least wants to do good to us. You mean God actually wants to bless me? He actually wants to meet my needs? Maybe even my wants? At least some of them? Does God actually enjoy my joy? Yes. He's good. He's benevolent. He's all-powerful. He's loving. He's sovereign. And as David tells us in verse 19, this goodness of His is abundant. It's great. Moreover, it is stored up for us, at least for those of us who are numbered among those who fear Him. And the impression David would give us here as his words are inspired by the very Spirit of God is not this goodness which is a small, grudging amount, but it is an abundance which is overflowing and that He delights and longs to pour out on us. Now, He is truly good, and He gives us what is truly good for us, not merely what we think is good. As I said, He sometimes gives us our wants, but not always, because our wants are not always the best thing. Ultimately, it's part of our faith that He knows better than we do what's good for us. Of course, if you've been a parent, you understand that principle. You don't always give your kids what they want either. Have you ever prayed for something and been thankful God didn't answer that prayer? I have. Verse 20, following on with this declaration of God's goodness, there's the stress again on God's presence. He says in verse 19, "Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, and which you have worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind." God is glorified when we take refuge in Him and we don't hide from people, that He is our hope and our trust and our source of confidence. And He delights to show His goodness to us. But in verse 20, David adds, "In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues." Again, he stresses God's presence. His blessings come to us when He is with us. And of course, He's always with us. But there is a sense of living in His presence, of communing with Him. And so we need to be careful. We don't just seek His blessings, but that we seek Him. The word cover here in verse 20, "In the cover of your presence," the NIV has shelter, means the secret place. Some translations say the secret place of your presence. It's the place of protection. It's the inner sanctum of His presence. We're always in His presence, but we can withdraw inside and commune with Him wherever we are. We can be in the midst of a crowd of people and be talking with God and hearing God's voice as the Spirit of God brings His truth to our minds. We need to be in that place. We need to cultivate a sense of His presence. We need to learn and increasingly grow in practicing His presence. We are not to be theoretical Christians. Yes, I know all the theory. God is out there. He's everywhere. He's immense. He's all-powerful. But it really means nothing to me in my experience. No. We are to be people who recognize He's here and His Spirit lives in us and He speaks to us through His Word and He hears us. His ear is always inclined toward us. He hears the prayer of the righteous, those who are right with Him. And we need to live in His presence. We need to walk with Him. We need to consciously choose to commune with Him and communicate with Him and listen for Him. We need to live in His presence. And when we do, He hides us from the plots of men. He shelters us from the strife of tongues. Those things will not upset our inner equilibrium because we know His peace. And none of those things can affect us without passing through the grid, the filter of His love, so that they become instruments and channels of His blessing. Even the hard things. Really, this is just another way of saying Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God and were called according to His purpose. But if we would experience the peace of knowing that, we need to live in His presence. We need to cultivate that sense of His presence. Living in conscious communion with Him enables us to handle whatever our enemies throw at us. So David concludes with verses 21 to 24. "Blessed be the Lord, for He has wondrously shown His steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city." Now, whether David is speaking literally of being in a besieged city or just speaking symbolically, because everybody in that time of life, that world, knew what a besieged city was. It was a city in trouble, a city surrounded by enemies. There's no way in or out. If you don't have enough water or supplies, you're in big trouble. If your walls aren't strong enough and your army's not strong enough, you're in big trouble. But David says, "He has wondrously shown His steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, 'I am cut off from your sight.'" That was his first reaction. "But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help." That's his testimony. God answered his prayers. God did not abandon him. God was with him. And so he turns and he says, "Love the Lord, all you His saints." We find that throughout the Psalms. There's a deliverance. There's a testimony of God's goodness. And the one who's experienced God's blessing can't help but turn to other believers and encourage them to love Him and trust Him. "Love the Lord, all you His saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord." Reflecting on God's care for us and consciously relying on Him when the storms come inevitably leads us to victory. if our trust is real reliance and not merely words. The victory it leads us to may or may not include removal of the trial. But it definitely brings glory to God as we are moved to praise Him in the midst of our troubles, and it sustains us through those troubles until we see Him face to face. In other words, we're not done. The day of trial is still here. We're still in trials. We may have a brief respite. Some of you may be facing trials right now. All of us will at some point in the future. But He's able to carry us through. And so, let each of us beware of giving up too soon or of concluding in haste, as David said in his panic, "I am cut off from your sight." In spite of David's alarm, God answered his cry for help. And He will do no less for us if we are truly His people. And so again, as we start a new year, as we face the unknowns that lie ahead of us, and as we seek to prepare ourselves for them by strengthening ourselves in the Lord our God, the first thing is to make sure the foundations are solid. Have you come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Is He your only hope? Have you given your life to Him? Are you still driving the car, or have you said, "Lord, here's the keys, you drive"? Are you trusting Him for forgiveness and salvation? If that's where you're at, if you've trusted Him and are taking steps of obedience as He shows you what He wants you to do, steps of obedience which are just expressions of that trust, then you can know what David knows. And his words to you apply. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Because the Lord preserves the faithful, but He abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Are you and I numbered among the righteous? Those who are right with God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, trusting in God alone? Or are we those who act in pride, pretending to be the people of God, pretending to be righteous, or perhaps just rejecting God outright? Jesus Christ is always like a fork in the road. And whenever we meet Him, we have a choice to make. Do we trust Him and follow Him, or do we turn away from Him? If we choose to trust Him and follow Him, then we can also commit our hand or commit our spirit into His hands. May He help us to do that for whatever He brings into our lives in this next year. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are a faithful God. You are a sovereign God. You are a loving God. You are a good God, an all-powerful God. And You are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to deliver us from this present evil age. May each of us here resolve afresh to surrender to Jesus and trust Him and follow Him and live for Him and cling to Him, knowing that He will do whatever we need Him to do for our good and His glory. May that be our heritage for this coming year and until we see You face to face. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.